August 25th, though I still have July 18 on the top of your sheet there. It's August 25th.
So it's kind of getting worse, isn't it? That's just the month.
What year is this? What year is this? 2013.
It has to do with my age, I think. You know, it's an aging process here.
What about your age?
I think I've been trying to avoid August 25th.
Oh, that's the one thing.
Yeah, that's
my
the
birthday.
Survey.
It's August 25th.
Oh, okay.
Maybe that's it. I've been deleting
it. What birthday is it today?
It's your birthday?
He said it's his third 28th birthday.
Yeah.
He said 18, actually.
All right. We're on open-minded humility versus quenching the spirit. This is August 25th. You can see where we've been real quick just to follow this outline. Help Derek just kind of get an idea of where we're at. We were working on open-minded humility first, and then we wanted to move to quenching the spirit second, and we're going to we're relating the two. So when we got to quenching the spirit, we made some general connections. So those are the verses from Romans. And then we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which is the only text that mentions the quenching of the spirit. And let me read that. Quenching the spirit is a reality that must be understood in its own right while doing full justice to the sovereignty of the spirit. Then we dealt with it in the explanation of to quench. The essential idea is to suppress or stifle, as in curbing the intensity of a desire, satisfying thirst, or smothering a smoldering candle. And we broke that down into we may stifle his desire. This affects the Holy Spirit himself. We may stifle his working. Our disobedience affects his activity. We come now today to the context of quenching the Spirit. I want to explore the context here in 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll start with, if you have your Bible, if you want to turn there, but I'm going to start with the 5:11. Our text is 5:19 on quenching the Spirit. And we're looking at the context here, so we'll go back to the therefore of 5:11. So that's my first point here, therefore. This logical connective reaches back to 5:1-10 and forward to 11-24. So here's my kind of my summary of how that works. Because we are destined for salvation and not for wrath at the coming of Christ, and because he died for us, then in life or death we are to live for him. That's 1-10. And I just quote that verse, we'll look at it in a minute. Therefore, the exhortations and a benediction with promise of 11-24 apply to our living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what we have. You're to live for God. Look at, for example, 9 and 10 of this chapter. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Awake meaning living on this earth, asleep having died, gone to be with the Lord. We're going to live with him either way. Now, therefore, verse 11 begins, Paul says, and then he gives us the exhortations and a benediction of 11-24. So because of our relationship with Christ, to live or die with him, and we're destined for salvation, therefore these exhortations apply. Now those exhortations are, within that is the quench not the spirit exhortation. All right, so that's the therefore, just to kind of orient ourselves here that way. Now, the orientation of the exhortations themselves in 11-24, that's what I want to focus on. I didn't put that there. Maybe we should have that, but you'll see it. The orientation of the exhortations beginning at verse 11. Their focus, their structure, two main foci, two main aspects of it. First, it's toward one another. Notice verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Then we have 12-13a, toward the laborers in the church. Paul goes on to say, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So now, that's 11 to 13a. Now notice what I say here. These exhortations are recapped, expanded, and, you know, slightly generalized. Thus, 11 goes with 13b to 18. And 12 and 13a goes with 19 to 22, our context of interest. Okay, so let's just, you know, I'll slow down and just talk to me about whatever here to get the idea here. But I put them together in the reading here now, next, so you'll get the idea. So notice I'm going to start with verse 11 and then read right to 13b. And I underlined, encourage one another. This is that first orientation point. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we see a certain slight generalizing at the end of that series of exhortations to one anothering. Okay. Now notice, starting with verse 12 and reading through to our text of interest. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, do you see how our text goes with 12 to 13a? Any comments or questions on this? I hope I'm not anything... should be pretty straightforward, I trust. It's just a, you know, Paul introduces the one anothering, and then he introduces the relationship to the laborers, and then he returns to the one anothering with a series of things, and then he returns to the laborers.
Go ahead. How do we know that? What connects, though?
I'm saying the connection is the content. Despise not prophecies is... which I'll be explaining a little further as we go on. But, you know, that's, for us now, this time, this side of the apostolic age, that's don't despise the preaching of the text of Scripture. So it's the preachers and their preaching.
Okay, so you're basically saying, because it's respect those who labor among you, which would be the preachers.
Yes.
And then
this is the
what
preaching.
The preachers are doing or prophesying.
And so what you're to do in relation to that.
So those are your connections.
Yeah, that's how I'm connected. All right. And that's right with do not quench the Spirit. We'll look at the connection of 19 and 20 and all of those verses in a minute. All right, any thoughts on this from anybody so far? Just seeing, and that what Kathy's brought up is important to my, you know, what I'm doing here with this, how I'm connecting open-minded humility, ultimately, with quenching the Spirit, and the exhortations that I'll give you at the end here, by the time we're done, you know, with what's here. But
so how does abstain from every form of evil come in there? So does that for sure connect with?
Yes, what you'll see. You're just ahead of me. You're on the
Sorry.
Next page, but it's okay. That's good. What I'll say it a little bit just off the top of my head, and then we'll go through this a little bit. But you have two negatives, do not quench, do not despise prophecies. These go together and interdefine each other. But then he has a contrast. But what are you to do? And the but has three statements. Test, hold fast, abstain. And notice that the last two are opposites, or, you know, like one's hold fast the good, abstain from the evil. And I'm connecting those both to test. What do you do when you test? You discern the good, what is prove the will of God, Romans 12:2. I'll come back to that. I'm going to explain it. Go ahead.
So then we would say abstaining from every form of evil. We're talking about doctrinal evil.
Oh no, I think it's just the doctrinal bearing on our life. You test all things by scripture and experience, just like Romans 12. It's the transforming of the mind to prove what is the will of God for how you live, to live the will of God. And the same in Philippians 1, which I'll come back to. So,
would that be testing, test all the spirits to know that they are of God, right?
Yes, but it's also here, it's the prophecies, it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's testing the preaching. Oh. See, again, I'm saying it's the prophecies now.
But not to look at it skeptically. No,
not to say, I mean, we're take it in faith, but it's right. The testing process that we've talked about, which okay. that's my cue to open-minded humility. The critical thinking dimensions of open-minded humility, the comparing to test, for with empathy to find the good and avoid the bad.
Well, help me to understand that, because I'm wondering what difference is there from that to just testing all the spirits to know that they are of God.
What it sounded like you were saying.
Oh.
It's like you have Islamic claim that that's the word of God, that's a word from a God.
Yeah.
You know, and test all that to determine the canon that's actually our canon. And, you know, this is written in the pre-canon time, so Thessalonians is one of the early books. There are many other books to come. So I think we have to take this as a word to the church now in the post-apostolic time. And the way we're going to test, the way we're going to apply this, not despise prophecies, but test all things, will be, it's how we're dealing with the Word of God, the 66 books, and particularly in the context of the laborers of the Word who are preaching it to us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's all. I'm just, you know, just yeah. Depending on what I picked up in your question, it's not necessarily, you may have made the question the same exact way.
Yeah, I was just wondering about the testing all things.
Yeah.
And, but is it, so it's just testing all things according to Scripture?
I think it's specifically Scripture in its application to our lives, which means
okay.
you got to do a lot of comparing of a lot of things.
So directly related to our sanctification.
Yeah, absolutely.
Our walk with Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And how it
yes.
fits.
Yeah. Just thinking, if I guess the logic kind of goes something like this: if you're not an apostle, right, or you can't speak with the sort of assuredness that they did,
mm-hmm.
then I feel like everything I know, I have to test it in a way. You know, I just I can't approach anything as if, you know, just like the apostles did. You know. Thus saith the Lord. That's sort of assured.
But remember the response of the people to Paul's preaching. And it's noble for the Berean to examine
yeah.
the Scriptures to see if his proclamation lines up with Scripture.
Indeed, indeed. But that's not something that Paul had to do.
No.
That's all I'm saying.
He's giving,
yeah.
right. He's
right.
giving the unilaterally giving revelation
that's right.
God
that's
as
right.
an apostle.
Right. So he doesn't have to test in the way that I have to test.
Right.
To, you know.
Well, I mean, I would say
maybe I don't know.
I'd say there has to be a dimension of that, but
yeah.
but basically, I know what you're saying. He's giving us the Word of God, hasn't he? Because he's an apostle, he speaks the Word of God.
Right.
He's an organ of revelation, as they say. And then we have that now written in the canon of the New Testament, added to the canon of the Old, and so we have these books of God. God's Word are the prophecies that we are to test and apply to our lives and go through this process of these.
Yeah.
And right there, I think we're in on our openness spirit issue.
That was my angle on that.
Yeah.
You know, just
okay.
it causes me to be very open, you know, even doubting myself.
Yeah, the distrust factor
yeah.
in humility, where we distrust ourselves. Lean not on your own understanding.
Right.
But
so then, okay, yeah, and then my angle on that was
yeah.
I'm not an apostle
right.
speaking that way.
Right.
you know.
Okay, good. You're just filling that out. Count them, sure.
I mean, it seems like there's a shift from word to action to deed in these few verses, right?
I think they're right. They're
where you start
fine, but go ahead.
So the deed part or the action is more indirectly related to quenching the spirit, right? Because it's sort of a byproduct of what happens when you test prophecies.
Right? That's, I think, how I'm reading it. I would say yes, because that's how I'm reading it.
That's interesting to me, because it might go against some, like, even charismatic or something, where you confuse the work of the Spirit and you just put it on action, somehow separated from the Word.
Yeah. Spirit works through the Word, the point you made last time. And so we want to keep that very close together. And the idea of to be very much against an intellectualizing, the idea of conduct is very intimately connected here to what we do in the use of our minds. But there's a strong thought life side to being a disciple. We're learners. We're going to learn and not be squeezed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, you know, by proving what is the will of God. Mm. A good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And I think Paul is just, you know, these things are lined up from all these different parts of Paul's writing on this. You know. Let's keep going and keep bringing up these things. We can just keep revisiting anything. I want to try to, like, we've been kind of into implications here. You're going where it's good that you're going, you know. And I just isolate some. And first implication from the structure of the text, I'm kind of saying, is one another in love. The mutuality of family members has the goal of building up in the faith in practical application. When you build up, it's not just like make someone a Reformed Christian, make them have Reformed theology, you know. It's to build up in the faith that we live under the kingship, the sovereignty of God. And like we've said, I don't believe anyone believes in the sovereignty of God who doesn't believe that God is their king who commands them obedience. And you work at obedience to the Lord, you're acknowledging his kingship, his sovereignty. So people say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and you know, but they don't believe in the Ten Commandments, or they don't believe in the will of God defined in the New Testament. And you know, I don't believe they believe in the sovereignty of God. Just that's what I'm saying there. So, it's building up in the faith in practical application. It includes study of the Word, upbuilding. You receive the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, 1:6. You receive the apostolic Word as the very Word of God, chapter 2. This is in Thessalonians, if you want to read back earlier in the book. So, one another in love is an implication here. Implications, I guess it's so straightforward. It's toward one another, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. And this all is gospel related from the beginning of the book through. It's related to the gospel, the message, the truth, the scriptures, the prophecies, the things preached. Now, then I've tried to make the connection with open-minded humility. Receiving the Word in the Spirit involves critical thinking. Test everything. Looking for the good to live a holy life. Now, you see how I'm doing, like Kathy, with that section. If you catch the drift of how you test everything, looking for the good to live a holy life. And I understand the testing everything to be, if you do that, you have to be comparing. And that's at the true openness is you're going to have to compare. But if you could compare and not really be open, if you're not empathetic with what you're comparing, you can just, show me your view so I can destroy it. I'll compare them. But empathy would be looking for the good in truth and the good in how to live the gospel. And that good would be to abstain from evil. And it seems like it just flows out of the testing process, which is related, which is the contrast to don't quench the spirit. So quenching of the spirit in the life of the church under pastoral care is where we're at. You can just see it right there. That's everything, maybe kind of in an outline form there. Let's go to the next point and bring up any thoughts you have as we've kind of anticipated a lot of this. Note the structure. There's two negatives and then the contrast, and these fill out the meaning of quenching the spirit. From the negatives, quenching is parallel with despising prophecies. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But, so you see how these two are over here, but, so we got these two together, do not, and then in contrast. Let's think about that a little bit more. For us today, beyond the apostolic foundation laying time, giving us the scripture in the New Testament, despising prophecy for us today refers to despising the apostolic word of scripture, which is preached and taught by the laborers of the word in this context. Now, to despise is to reject or treat lightly, mistreat along with mock in Luke, related to Jesus. In the Old Testament, it has context of a lack of submission to authority, human authority. It refers to one's attitude toward discipline, in contrast to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. And the idea of the attitude toward discipline is also an authority issue, the son with his father. So the authority issue of kings, other humans, authority of a son to his father. So you can get a certain flavor of the idea of despising the scriptures and like God is our father and disciplining us and how what our attitude is toward him. And it also includes human authority, the ministers of the word in the life of the church. Now the contrast. So that's kind of looking at the negatives and then the contrast. Do not, but... All right, so do not quench the Holy Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but what you're to do instead of that, test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The contrast refers to discovery of the will of God by the transforming word. Now, that's my bottom line interpretation of how I'm reading these together. I'm connecting it the way Paul does in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's just read that verse for a minute before I go on. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The good, perfect will of God in the way you live. Now, it refers to this transforming word by testing to discern the things that differ to choose the best. This is the comparison idea. Now I'm in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. So let me read that verse, and then we can talk, I'm going too fast, we'll just pause. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. That's the phrase, to test the things that differ, to determine the excellent. Should have worked with that a little more closely for you, but that's where I get the phrase, it's to test the things that differ, to determine what's the excellent, not just better or best, not just good or better, but the best, the excellent. Yes, or did you have a question?
After I have a question.
Go ahead.
Is there, in the word testing here,
mm-hmm.
Is there any similarity at all with the way in which God tests his people, taking him through things, making us better through trials? Whereas, where testing could be, you have a certain grasp on God's word here, and against your better judgment, you might not apply it. So by faith, you know, God is saying by faith, even though your judgment is that, you know, I shouldn't apply it here, that follow what I'm telling you, do what I'm telling you, even if you instinctually you're saying don't, test my word in that way, you know what I mean? That it actually works. Is there any?
Is that what I think this is?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that's the main part. But is there any flavor that here going on?
Yeah. I mean, I'm not picking it up that way.
Okay.
Myself, but I'm trying to think. I'm trying to absorb that. You know.
I wasn't at all until this quote from Romans 12 here. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God. And I was thinking, could that
like
mean
the
testing?
Saying like by the testing that God puts you through, put that in between them. Testing that God puts you through, you discern this.
Yeah, some of
and I can't separate it from that. I don't think we could separate it from that. We're not going to isolate our lives from the process through which God is taking us, as He is the sanctifying one. He's the one doing the sanctifying. So that is a larger picture here. He is leading us along. The Spirit leads, and so, you know, it's sure where we're going to go in the end. And but I do think he's talking here about you know, this, the transforming by the renewing of your mind. There's a testing that you engage, that you may come to discernment and be able to separate things and know what is the will of God. So I
understand what you're saying. Just for my own life as a Christian, you know, it's, you know, what has advanced my own walk with God from time to time is just seeing how, against what I thought was right, applying God's word and showing the success from that. It's like a series of succession, I think, makes me a better Christian, you know what I mean? So testing God's command and it passing over and over again and seeing own fail.
I see. Okay. Well,
seeing my own way fail.
That may be part of what's here, you know, because you're exercising it. So you're putting the word to exercise and seeing how it holds up as you apply it in a particular case. As you do that, you're reinforced in its goodness and how God's will is so solid for your life, or things like that. Perhaps,
that's a sinners, you know, we tend to doubt God's knowledge, you know. I know what I have the big picture. God is saying to us all the time, I have the big picture. I know how this unfolds.
Yeah.
Just trust what I'm telling you.
Right.
And in our sinfulness, we
can that really
we want to go a different direction.
Yeah.
You know,
does
you
this
know?
Really apply?
Yeah, exactly.
Or that doesn't apply to me.
Right. So I'm reading here. God says, test me on this.
Yeah.
Try. Okay. Do what I'm telling you.
I don't want to lean on the part about, you know, no one not to tempt the Lord. Yeah. You know, don't be tempting the Lord. Like, put out your fleece, you know, and tempt the Lord.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm not sure what to do with all that verse now in my mind. But, you know, this idea of it's wrong to, you should not tempt the Lord your God. We don't want to go on that side of
this. I'm very careful to not go there. Yeah,
I think I hear what you're saying. I think we're on the same wavelength with that.
Okay.
Anything else up to this point? I want to read that last sentence after those quotes from Romans and Philippians right now. Let me just read that sentence and see if it pulls it together for you in any way like I'm trying to do. I say that this argues that the testing is for holding the good instead of the evil, which puts the open-minded critical spirit in an important place in the Christian thought, life, and walk. So, you know, when you connect Thessalonians with Romans and Philippians, then the testing in Thessalonians is you test to hold the good instead of the evil. You know, that's how I'm reading those. You know, there's no Greek, in the Greek here, there's no particular conjunctions or connectives. They're isolated sentences, just like we have them in English. So the but is a contrast, that's there. But, you know, hold fast to what is good, we have just a semicolon, but it could just be a separate sentence. I mean, it just, you have to figure, you know, these things are just laid out like that. But I think what you get is from the structure. The two negatives, the contrast, with these three things. And then the nature of testing in relation to the transformed mind and proving the will of God from Philippians and Romans argues this, that what he's doing here is saying hold, test for holding the good and abstaining from the evil. And they, in effect, come out as imperatives. You know, that's what you're to do. They're oughts. They're obligations. And they hinge on the testing. As an, you know, so they're obligations that hinge on the testing obligation. And that is, now you see where we're going here. In a minute, we'll get to the quenching of the Holy Spirit. So let me keep going. One paragraph, a little paragraph before I go to the quenching of the Spirit now in application here. The mutuality extends from family member to family member, from family member to the pastor, and from the pastor to the family member. The pastor is included in the general call to one anothering. In other words, when a text says, be one anothering in your love, that doesn't exclude pastors. They're included in all the commands about the Christian life, right? And the one anothering in the body. They all apply to pastors. And the duties of the flock to the pastor also entail duties of the pastor to the flock, mutatis mutandis, we're saying, with the necessary adjustments. Just making the adjustment that I'm the office holder, I'm the pastor, and you're a church member. But when you have duties to me, that implies duties that I have to you. It's like if you're to honor me, I'm to carry myself in an honorable way in relation to you. If you're to honor your parents are to carry themselves in an honorable way toward their children. The implications are there, even though you have the commandment, honor your father and mother, is to children, it gives us duties to parents. Okay, and that's what I'm doing here, saying here like this with the pastor and family. Now, how do we quench the Spirit per this context? You should already kind of have it, or what I'm at least what I'm trying to argue for, but if it isn't been like pulled together yet, let me try to pull it together. My answer, by failing to test all things, by not comparing with empathy, looking for the good to avoid all forms of evil. I'm connecting with open-minded humility. That is, to put it one way, by failure to practice humble openness of heart in dialogue with the brothers and sisters of Jesus, our elder brother. That's how you quench the Holy Spirit. So, you know, this is very practical. Our relationship to the Spirit is a personal relationship. And it involves our relationship with other people. You can't separate like the relationship with other people from the relationship with the Holy Spirit. So, do not quench the Spirit by despising the word that comes by laborers in the word. And I put, so I just kind of like, that's like a period there, and then we have this thought. So do not quench the Spirit by despising the word that comes by laborers in the word. Consider this. I just throw this in here for a thought. Maybe you could talk to me about some things if you want related to this. Consider that some people cannot even address their pastors as pastor because it indicates respect for and a heart of submission to another person. Another sinner. I put contra Calvin on this. Calvin has a long, interesting study, or not long, but he has an interesting study in the ecclesiology on how God humbles us by having us submit to other sinners. When you submit to the ministers of the word, you're submitting to other sinners. And that was that the Institute standard we did?
Yeah, it was the Institute.
And that's an interesting section that he develops. Danny and I did the study on this and did it together a number of years ago. All right, any thoughts so far? I'll keep going.
Can I back you up maybe?
Absolutely.
So, by failure to practice humble openness of heart in dialogue, so where do we get where's the part of the scripture that emphasizes dialogue or discussion?
I'm getting dialogue from the one another. It's a back and forth. You know, that's where I get that idea. It's to the other. So that means it's to me to you, it's to you to me. I mean, it may not be exactly like what we mean technically by dialogue, but I think it is, where it's it's, you know, again, to like root this all back in the Berean spirit again. They heard Paul preach. It was something from the scriptures contrary to the way they thought. They're noble in that they tested that. Well, then, what I'm reading in there is there's an interaction with Paul on that. This goes on over time. Some of this is implication, you know, but go ahead.
Well, I'm just thinking, like last week I said, this isn't the way I've always understood this. So then I looked at it this week. I didn't talk to you about it. We didn't discuss it, but so I'm just wondering, you know, did I miss something by not talking to you about it? I mean, where's the where do you get the emphasis though on dialogue? Comparing, you know, you go back to the word. Wait a minute, that's
but
not
see,
how,
yeah, don't what we want to do is remember this is not a static concept. This is dynamic over the life of the church, like in our relationship. Now, so we have dialogued on a number of things, extensively at times. I think that's what it's talking about. It's the life of the church. It's not like on every point, like you have to have this engagement like this on every point or something. It's not on every single thing. It's a dynamic of the life of the church. It's the best way for me to say that. So does that help better to, that puts dialogue in a, you know, mutually exhort one another.
And I don't disagree with you on that.
I know.
I'm just thinking that, to me, the emphasis is maybe, I guess that's what struck me last week, is the emphasis that you're placing on it was, number one, I hadn't taken the whole dialogue idea or discussion idea and put that with quenching of the spirit. So one of the things that I did was, I guess what I was thinking of is a passage in Ephesians 4:29-30-ish that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, you know, what are the distinctions between quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit?
That's another study. That's on the docket to cover grieving.
Okay. So I think
it falls right on line with this, and then I'll work with the context in Ephesians there to connect these.
And then the other thing, I was kind of looking back through our notes. Have we defined humility in a biblical sense? I mean, have we?
Well, we tried to pin down the where we got the idea.
I kind of get that open-minded definition, but I didn't really see where we'd covered it.
Yeah, we tried to. Let me think of. We did try to define it. And like on the love chapter, we didn't work in 1 Corinthians on love is not arrogant. And that's one of the connections I make with humility. It's in the notes back there.
Okay.
These things can be brought more to the top of things, but
well, when I think of you know, asking myself, you know, well, could I be wrong in this? That is.
Right, and that's the other. Remember one of the first things I say about humility is, it's acknowledge that sin is my problem. Don't hide myself behind my back.
Yeah.
That's the humble, contrite heart before God. That's the first step I make in defining humility. It's acknowledgement. So that's then the last one was love, which is not rude or arrogant. So I made the connection of relationships and humility, you know, in our relationships there. But starting with our acknowledgement to God and then risking being wrong, humble about that, and you like you said, I may be wrong. Go ahead.
Not trusting ourselves.
Not trusting ourselves is a humble spirit, you know, by implication.
But isn't humility even bigger than that? Because Christ displayed humility, but he had nothing to be humble about.
Nothing with sin. He
didn't
couldn't
have to acknowledge any problem.
Right. God is not humble because there's no one greater, right? Humility is acknowledging someone greater. So God has no humility. Jesus, as a man, says the Father is greater than I. But not there is no sin. So it's a...
The humility was specifically in relationship to the Trinity or the Father.
Yeah, in terms of the covenant of redemption, that he is that agreement, and he is the Father's greater in the sense that he is gives the will that Jesus will obey.
So is that a good place to start, you know, for us, that it's a recognition that God is greater?
Yes, I think so.
Absolutely.
Absolutely, it doesn't, humility itself, because Jesus has humility, we have to define with his deity and humanity, it doesn't mean that you have to be acknowledging your sin. But for us, we have to start with the acknowledgement of my sin, to be humble. I'm not humble before God if I don't admit my sin. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, so that's one of the places I started with humility.
In looking at Old Man Humility, there's a long section where we look, you know, 1, 2, 3 about if you're not open-minded, you're not this, you know. So there might have been, just going back to my memory, you know, there wasn't that for humbleness, you know, but it was implied.
You guys always make it clear that I could be clearer and do better.
I'm just saying to Kathy's point, you know, that.
Okay.
There was
you can tighten this up a little bit.
That's all right. If you're supposed to be humble, so is the pastor, right?
I think maybe there's ways in which I don't like certain words that you're using.
Uh-huh.
Maybe that open-minded thing keeps killing me. I guess I was looking for a definition of humility because I wanted to know, well, do you have to be open-minded? You know.
Oh, okay, that, okay. You mean you're trying to rationalize? Pharisee, this scripture does not apply to me.
Maybe ultimately what I'm trying to do. But I did like you change it to the open-minded critical spirit, and I kind of like the. And maybe even if to me the whole open-minded thing, maybe we just need to, it's a search for the truth, right? So,
yeah.
I mean, we're all should be looking for the truth, even if we have to, get rid of some of our sacred cows.
Right.
You're not looking for political correctness, are you?
No.
we talked a little bit about how I came up with this handle, this handle for a pot, or a bunch of pots. I said, it came out of that, my college teaching, and just to introduce these courses in logic and philosophy, and ethics was the first one. Well, just what can I do to introduce? And it reminded me of Jonathan Edwards in the Love Chapter, and I started talking about some things with my wife, and she was taking notes, and we were driving somewhere, I don't remember where. And that became the first start of this. Put a handle on some attitudes that I think we should have in the classroom. It seemed to me to make a lot of sense because I got all these things for the classroom from the scriptures, basically.
Yeah.
At least I was thinking I did. I was trying to grab these
very...
I was hoping, and I was trying to be open. I'm still trying to be open that maybe I don't have it all together on this, but I'm trying. I'm stabbing in there. And so it's a handle on a cluster of graces.
It's coming together for me. It just, one thing last week, I just went, wow, that's a huge emphasis on that I've never really considered. But even the passage in Ephesians does touch on some interaction there when it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In the Love chapter 2 and 13, it says love does not keep a record of wrongs either.
Yeah.
So that I don't keep a record of wrongs, that I have to forgive my brother, even if I just do it within myself, you know, and just back off, you know, and not keep a record that he did that to me, you know. And so that suggests to me, in my simple mind, humility, you know, humble
yourself.
Hard
to do. Hard to do sometimes, isn't it?
Yeah, very hard. Yeah.
I might rather punch him in the nose. When I got it.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yes, Alan.
Well, just to follow up on the dialogue issue, when I look at this part of 1 Thessalonians, if anything, I see dialogue maybe in the part where it's urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak.
Yeah.
But I couldn't say it's got to be dialogue. I mean, you could clearly urge, admonish, and encourage maybe in other ways that aren't directly related to doctrine. Per se.
Oh yeah. Well, I mean, it's going to be related.
I wouldn't say that dialogue is the central feature, but I think it kind of goes without saying that there would be some dialogue.
Yeah.
But if anything, I see it more amongst the brothers, and not necessarily between pastor and flock. From this section.
Yeah. Well, the verses that describe the brotherhood, which apply to pastor's relationship to the family too.
But I mean, they talk about pastors first.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
And he doesn't mention it in that context. It's more respect those who labor,
right?
And esteem them highly, and then be at peace with yourselves. But the admonishing, encouraging is amongst the brothers.
Yes. Yes. To be sure. And that, like you cued it in with the notion of dialogue, and you know, again, because we're talking about a dynamic, sometimes it might be that someone just kind of cautions someone else and says a word, and there's not a back and forth, you know, on it. That's, you know, in other words, this is not trying to say everything has to be a discussion. Like if I'm going to call one of my sons to do something, correct them on something, I may invite dialogue and for explanation, and other times it might just be a disciplinary action, a word, or it might be a disciplinary action, a spanking or something. You know what I mean? So I just think that this is just—he's touching. You know, Paul can't say everything in one chapter. You know, it's just these are the highlights. And I'm reading the testing that it applies to the word, as the word would apply to how people relate to each other. They receive the word from the pastoral ministry, the bigger context. They receive the word from pastoral ministry and admonish one another and help the weak. It's going to be rooted in the gospel. It's going to be rooted in the word. It's going to be rooted in the word preached, and not despising the prophecies or the men who are preaching the word. You know, I mean, I just think this is kind of like a dynamic, and they all kind of. That's why I try to do that. It's family to family, it's family to pastor, it's pastor to family. I believe whenever I see a one another in text, Ephesians has many, Colossians has many. Every time I see a one another in text addressing to the body, I believe that applies to the pastors too. I'm a brother. I'm one of the family. I have those same duties and exhortations and encouragements that everyone has. But then there are particular commands, like to the family in relation to the pastor, and to the pastor and to how he's to carry his office, particular things that are expressly stated, you know. And they're also kind of summary and crystallized from a big picture of the whole New Testament, the life of the church in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So that's how I'm reading that. But
I suppose it's not weird or troublesome to say that everything that applies to the brothers applies to pastors and teachers.
You know, no, not at all.
But it's not the reverse isn't true. Like everything that applies to pastors applies to the flock also. There's no problem with that, is there? I mean, I don't see
it doesn't. Well, yeah, not everything. Yeah. There's many things that apply mutatis mutandis back. Like if I'm exhorted to be a good example. Well, so is everyone in the church to be a good example to others. So what applies to me, if you were studying the qualifications of a pastor, you learn many lessons about your own life, what a Christian is to be. This is what a Christian is to be as a pastor, but it also tells us what a Christian is to be. And hopefully a pastor should be a Christian, which many times they're not, you know, sorry to say. So, all right, let's try to just kind of wrap this a little bit to the specifics now of, I think that I did read the one by failing the test, and then I read the second one. So now, do not quench the spirit by despising the word that comes by one another in love. I'm just trying to I list these, but I mean them to be kind of like all intertwined. Ultimately, in view is the dynamic of the spirit working by the word in the relationships of members to each other and members to pastors and pastors to members. Humble submission to others in the life of the church is vital to walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Practical remnant autonomy, keeping family and pastor at a distance, is surely the opposite of drawing near to God. Remember I said, I understand quenching the Spirit to be the opposite of drawing near to God, because it has to do with fellowship with the Spirit. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. You quench the Holy Spirit, you're not drawing near to God. And God is at a distance. How do we do that in some practical ways? By keeping the family and pastor at a distance. Maintaining good relationships with the Christian family is a way to draw near to God and have God draw near to you in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the communion of the saints. All right, any final thoughts?
That's not even implied. I mean, Christ said so directly that you don't love me and treat my
yes.
brothers, you know.
Correct.
That you're a liar if you say those
yes.
two things.
Yes. You know what I mean? Right. I mean, that's so strong. 1 John and our Lord in John 13:17. Yes, so the fellowship is with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have the verse that mentions the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And all these are related to the communion of the saints. And this whole issue of quenching the Spirit is right in the middle of that.
Yeah.
All right, well, the Lord bless you all, and we'll pick this part up a little bit next time.
Can I be in the room?
Yes, you may.